Good morning, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Galatians 4, 21 to 5, 15. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who will be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Good morning. If you were nodding off when I was up here earlier, my name's Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. It's good to be with you this morning. We're continuing in our series. We've been going through the book of Galatians, where we've been considering what does this book teach us about how the gospel transforms our lives? That's kind of the main theme we've been thinking about. The gospel, our lives do not get transformed by sheer effort. We don't experience change and renewal just by being here at church or by doing Christian stuff. It actually comes from the gospel and internalizing the gospel and living out the gospel. So we've been going through Galatians. The first two chapters, if you remember, were all about kind of Paul's story. He shared his own biography to kind of describe what the gospel is and what effects it has on his life and the lives of those he's worked with. Chapters 3 and 4 were a lot of theological arguments to that end. And this morning, we're kind of wrapping up chapter 4 and starting chapter 5. Chapters 5 and 6 are all about kind of practical commands. And this is common in Paul's letters. At the end, he kind of gets really practical. And that's where we're headed. And this morning, we're talking about freedom. That's going to be kind of our main theme. In chapter 5, verse 1, this is sort of, I would say, his thesis for the rest of the book, chapters 5 and 6. But in some ways, it's the thesis of the whole book itself. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not take on, again, a yoke of slavery. My own translation, I guess. But this morning, we read the end of chapter 4. We're not going to dive into that too much, just because its main point is to illustrate that we need freedom. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So we're going to pick apart chapter 5, the first 15 verses a little bit. But let's dive in a little bit more into this theme of freedom. What is freedom? What does it mean to be free? You probably experienced this word in several different contexts. We can talk about political freedom. We can talk about economic freedom, you know, to be free from having to work. We talk about freedom from toxic and harmful relationships. Freedom can be applied to any number of topics, but the Bible comes to us talking about true and ultimate freedom. So when we come to this text, we need to ask, what is ultimate freedom? What is the freedom that will help set us free in every other area of life? To answer that question, I think it's helpful to think about freedom in two different ways. The first way is to think about you can be freed from certain things, right? You could be freed from an oppressive regime, right, as a political entity. You could be freed from a jail. You can be freed from things that are bad, right? That's what we want. We want to be free from bad things in our life. But the second way to think about freedom is being freed for things. So not just freedom from bad things, but freedom to do or for good things, to experience something good. So hopefully these two ways of thinking about freedom will help us. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. Think about a goldfish, right? You buy goldfish at the pet store, and that goldfish is just in a little prison of a fishbowl in your house, right? How does that fish experience real freedom? We can't just think about freedom from. That would be pretty empty, right? If you think about it, if a fish can get freedom from that fishbowl, it's great. But if the fish just jumps out of the fishbowl and flops onto the floor, we wouldn't say that that fish is free. That fish needs freedom to do something else. It needs to be free to swim in a whole body of water, make lots of fish friends, and have lots of fish babies, right? This is true freedom for the fish, not just freedom from the fishbowl, but freedom for swimming in a vast ocean, right? Same thing with a bird. A bird isn't just free if it escapes from its cage, but its wings don't work. A bird is only free when it's free from a cage and also free to fly out in the open spaces. That's what real freedom is. It's freedom from and freedom for. And these things really can't be separated. They're very organically interconnected. But what about us? What about humans? What does it mean for us to be free? How do we achieve ultimate, lasting, satisfying, fulfilling freedom? You don't need to look far to see that freedom is a deep longing for everyone. People today long for freedom in all sorts of ways. In many ways, a lot of the political divides that are happening right now, it's all about freedom. Now, people are defining freedoms in different ways. People have different viewpoints on what freedoms are good and what freedoms are bad. But freedom is very important to us. We have this deep sense that if I can only achieve true and lasting freedom, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. But it's worth pausing to ask, what is that fundamental cage we find ourselves in? And what is the fundamental body of water that we need to find to live and be happy? What does it mean to be free? These are the questions that we're going to bring to Galatians 5. And really the main point of our time is simple. It's that the gospel brings true freedom. And we'll use these two lenses to kind of see what this true freedom is. First, we're free from the law. And second, we're free for the law. That's what true freedom is. We're free from the law, and we're free for the law. I know that sounds like I just contradicted myself, but we'll unpack that. Let me pray for us. God, as we come to you this morning, Lord, many of us feel trapped. Many of us feel enslaved. Maybe it's by a difficult boss or a difficult work situation, and we can't get out. Maybe some of us are experiencing difficult relationships, friendships, family relationships that, we just feel like we're stuck and there's no easy path to freedom, but we long to be free. Maybe we feel financially burdened. We have lots of debt, student debt or credit card debt or whatever, and we just feel like we can't get out and be ourselves. Lord, I pray that this morning we would lay these things at your feet. Lord, you certainly have things to say about these different areas, but Lord, first and foremost, Teach us what true freedom really is. Teach us about the freedom that will unlock all these other little cages that we find ourselves in life. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to be open and humble to receive your word. Help us to see your character in your word. Help us to see that it's not just the concept that frees us, but it's you. It's you that frees us, Lord. You are the great deliverer from the Exodus, not just for Israel from Egypt, but even us in our own lives from sin. So we pray that we would see you in this way. We pray that you would, help us to live in this freedom that you've already given us. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so first let's look how true freedom for Paul is freedom from the law. So the whole letter, and we've talked about this several times, is really an argument that circumcision, which represents kind of all Old Testament laws that Jewish people could follow, cannot justify you. Circumcision cannot justify you. It cannot make you worthy of God's love. It cannot prove that you're worth something. It can't prove that you're a good person. You as a sinner are an enemy of God. You're a criminal. You've broken God's laws and you continue to break God's laws. So no amount of obedience to God will justify you. It can't do it. So anyone who takes on circumcision as a way to justify themselves is doomed to fail from the start. This is really Paul's whole point. And so when Paul talks about freedom from slavery to the law, he's talking about being free from the law specifically as a way to justify yourself. Freedom from the law as a means of proving your worth, proving your love, that you're worthy of love. And these Judaizers and anybody else who believes that Jewish circumcision was necessary to be loved by God, to be welcomed by God, they make themselves into a slave. And this is true for modern Christians too. We've talked about this. We don't really do circumcision anymore, thank goodness, but other forms of obedience, going to church a lot, being a nice person, being a decent person, helping out in your community. We set up other forms of laws to feel good about ourselves. And if we can follow these laws well enough, then we're someone worthy of love. But this is what we call legalism, and it's slavery. Why? Because, again, like we said, the work is never done. There's always more to do. As Paul says, if you take on this law as a means of justification, you have to fulfill the entire law in perfection. And you can't do that. So the more you strive and you strive, the more you're going to see the ways that you fall short. The work is never over. There's no path to freedom. That's one reason. But here's another reason why I think it's like slavery. Legalism creates incredibly insecure and self-conscious people. And it's exhausting. Now, why is this? Well, legalists are very insecure people. They realize that they cannot follow the law. They realize that they're not worthy of God's love in and of themselves or love from other people. And so they have to cling to whatever they can. So they cling to their image. They have to look good. They have to look better than other people. They have to feel better than other people just to alleviate that sense of insecurity. So they come to church or CG or they come to their community not looking to grow, not looking to enjoy friendships, not looking to serve other people, but they come because they need to build themselves up. They need to look better than other people. They need to build their image. So legalists have to constantly watch what they say and watch what they do. They're constantly asking themselves, did I cross the line here? Or did I dress the right way when I came to this function? Or is what I said actually funny? Or do people look down at me? Are they judging me now? Legalists are constantly playing this game in their minds, asking themselves, did I do this right or did I do this wrong? Not only that, they're constantly competing with other people because when they see someone else who's better than them, that means that they have more room to grow and they're not perfect, so they need to work harder and harder and harder, and there's no relief in sight. It's heavy labor. There's no peace. As Paul says, legalists cannot rest in Christ's finished work on the cross. He says in verse 4 that legalists sever themselves from Christ because Jesus offers a way for you to be justified, but it doesn't come from yourself. And so the moment you take on, I'm going to prove that I'm worth something, that's the second that you sever yourself from Christ, that you know Jesus is no longer beneficial to you. And by the way, to make matters worse for legalists, they go through this positive feedback loop, this never-ending spiral downwards, because as they strive to justify themselves, right, they're only miserable. They're in despair. They're judgmental and they're self-righteous. which only brings them to deeper despair because when they see their judgmentalism, they realize that they're worse than before. And so they get more miserable and more judgmental and more self-righteous. And it just goes down and down and down. And it creates this Christian who professes faith, but really they're an incredibly bitter, judgmental, self-righteous person, and they're miserable to be around. Now, many modern secular people in our world, non-Christian people, they see this type of Christian. They see this hypocrisy and self-righteousness and misery, and they rightly say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. If that's what Christianity is, I don't want that. And they're right. Who would want that? Who would want misery and judgmentalism festering inside of them? However, modern secular people, I posit, are just as enslaved. They're no more free than the Christian legalist. And here's why. Modern people may feel that they're free from religion by casting off, you know, I don't need to follow, you know, this religion or whatever. I can define my own right and wrong. I can define my own purpose. They feel free, but in reality, they've just jumped out of the fishbowl and they're flopping on the floor. Because everyone has to justify themselves somehow. Everyone has to prove their worth somehow. Nobody can live this life not seeking justification. It's just in our nature. Maybe it's not through religion or morality, but maybe it's through fighting for a political cause. You know, if we can achieve progress in our city, in our community, in our nation, then I'll be worth something. If I can really fight for a just cause and bring real change, then I'll be worth someone. Or maybe it's other things. Maybe if I were more beautiful, then I would be worth loving and pursuing. Or if I was successful enough, or if I was rich enough, then I'll make it, then I'll be valuable. But in moments of clarity, even non-Christian people, modern people who made it to the top, admit that their self-justification projects are enslaving. It's just as miserable. It's just as, it provides no rest. Because no work of self-justification is ever over. It doesn't matter if it's the standard of a religious text or the standard of a cultural text, riches, fame, beauty, whatever it is. I can count several celebrities who've made it to the top. The world would say they've made it. They've freed themselves from self-justification. And yet they all say in moments of clarity that it never works. I can talk about Tom Brady, the GOAT, saying that multiple Super Bowl rings are never enough. I could talk about Jim Carrey, Christina Aguilera, these icons who made it to the top and said, well, I still have to do the next thing. I still have to keep proving that I make good music or that I'm a good actor. Jim Carrey even said, I wish people could be in my shoes so that they know it's empty up at the top. This is why the gospel is so important for Paul. He sees and he knows that the gospel, Jesus offering his life as your justification, not your own, that's the only way to be truly free from self-justification. Why? Because it comes from outside of yourself. It depends on someone else doing the work, not you. It's dependent on Jesus' perfection, not yours. So Jesus lived perfectly and offers you credit for his perfection. And when you receive that perfection, that label, that status that you are loved, that you're worthy, not because you're worthy in and of yourself, but because Jesus is and he's given that status to you, only then are you free. You're already justified. So you don't have to worry about looking good. You don't have to prove your ultimate worth. You can freely admire others and celebrate others who far exceed you. This kind of gospel freedom allows the Olympic athletes to get silver medal, to get second place, and look at the gold medalist and simply celebrate and applause and admire the performance that they had. This freedom allows you to admire the beauty and success and riches of others without turning on yourself in self-hatred. Why? Because I'm already worthy. I don't need those riches. I don't need the gold medal. I don't need that success. I already have it. I already have it in the gospel. In the gospel, you've made it. You've already won the gold medal. You're already perfectly pleasing to God. You're fully accepted. You're free. In the gospel, you're free from the law. You don't have to justify yourself anymore. So that's freedom from the law, but that's not it. That's not all freedom is. You're also free for the law. So in our examples of, you know, the fish and the bird, remember, it's useless if they get freedom from their negative constraints, if they get free from the cage or the fishbowl, but they're not free to fulfill their purpose. And I think that's actually the key to find what is our true freedom for. It's we have to look at what is our purpose. What were we designed for? Birds were designed for flying through the air. Fish were designed for swimming in you know, huge bodies of water. So what were we designed for? How do we become free? Well, for modern people in our day and age, almost everyone says, and by the way, when I did campus ministry, I would often talk to college students. I would ask, hey, what do you think the purpose in life is? Maybe one or two, but in the 9 years I did this, I don't remember one person who said anything except, there is no purpose. Our purpose is to find our own meaning, find our own way of life. It's almost a universal view in our society today. But there's at least three problems with this view. It sounds very good. It sounds very freeing, but there's three problems with it, at least. First, this view that our purpose, that there is no purpose, and really our purpose is just to find our own way, it's incoherent. It actually contradicts itself, so it can't be true. By saying that true freedom, you know, our true purpose, is to find our own worth, find our own paths, that I'm free to define my own way of life, they really actually are asserting an objective purpose. It's a sleight of hand trick that I actually don't think most people realize that they're doing. Let me say it this way. On the one hand, they're saying we don't have an objective purpose in life. And at the same time, they're saying we do have an objective purpose to find our own purpose. Right? So you see, they're saying we do have an objective purpose and we don't. It's self-contradictory. So it can't be true. It doesn't make logical sense. Second thing, not only is it self-contradictory, but it's empty. There's nothing there. There's no content. My oldest son is getting to the age, we're starting to play hide and seek in the house now. He's starting to like get the concept of games. It's really fun. Imagine I wanted to introduce him to a new game. And I made this game up, something like Tag or Duck, Goose or whatever. And I'm explaining the game and I say, you know, hey, Griffin, you can run around. You can jump up and down. You can do jumping jacks. You can hide. Let's play. Griffin would say, well, what do you mean? What's the point of the game? What's the purpose? And I say, there is no purpose. You get to define your own purpose for the game. Would he like that game? No, it's empty. There's nothing to do. There's no motivation to do anything. So the same thing, if there's no objective purpose in our life, there's no point to anything. It's empty, it's meaningless. To define your own purpose means nothing. There's no substantive meaning. Really what I think is actually going on in our world is we say with our mouths that there is no objective purpose, and yet we live really knowing that there is. That's the only reason why anybody does anything, because we know deep down that there really is an objective purpose. If there wasn't, it'd be like playing a game with no rules. There'd be no point. Everybody would go home. So that's the second thing. It's self-contradictory, it's empty, but it's just not livable either. How would our world respond if someone said, you know what, I am going to define my purpose. My purpose is to torture and kill as many people as I can. That's my purpose. That's what would make me happy. We would not, I hope, validate that. We'd say, no, that's not a good purpose. But you see, the second we say that that's not a good purpose, we're appealing to some standard, objective standard of purpose to say that that's not right. But if there were really no objective standard for our purpose, we could not tell someone else that purpose is bad. Because who are we to say? There is no purpose. So you see, it's self-contradictory, it's empty, and it's just not livable. We can't live in a world like that. So what's the alternative? What if we do have an objective purpose, then what is our purpose? And I think the Christian's answer, the Christian worldview actually has an answer that fits like a glove. We do have a purpose. We were designed. We were designed to know God, to reflect him. You remember back, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, we were created in God's image. That's what the text says. We were made to know God and to image him, to be like him. What does that mean? What does it mean to be like him? It means to follow the law. The law, God's moral commands to us to not lie, to be generous, to treat other people kindly, that's who God is. The law is merely a reflection of God's character. So if we want to find true freedom doesn't come from defining our own purpose. True freedom comes from working with the grain of our design, which is to be free, to love God, to know him. The law is our instruction manual. It tells us how we were meant to live. So humanity does have a purpose, and this is the path to our true freedom. As backwards as it may sound in our world, you will not soar the heights of humanity until you follow the law. It sounds very self-contradictory because we're trained in our culture to think that true freedom, true happiness comes from casting aside all negative constraints. So I know this idea sounds a little far-fetched, but think about it. Think about the times in your life when you felt most free, most yourself. I would bet that in that season, you were very grateful. You were very humble. You could use your gifts and skills to contribute to the community around you. You were generous. You were at peace in your relationships. In other words, at least in some way, you were following God's law. You were living the way God intended you to live. On the flip side, I think if you look back at your life and you find the times when you were most enslaved, you will see that the times when you pursued wealth for its own sake, when you pursued, sexual relationships outside of God's design for marriage, when you pursued sitting in your apartments, just having fun, watching Netflix instead of looking to the plight of your neighbor, these are the times when you were most enslaved. These are the times when you were like a fish flopping around on the floor, not knowing where to go. You weren't flourishing. You weren't living free. You were submitting to a yoke of slavery. Now, to be clear, Christian freedom doesn't come from mere outward obedience. It's not like we can just walk up to any old person and say, hey, just don't lie and then you'll be happy. It's not that simplistic. Remember, freedom from the law and freedom for the law have to go together. They're an organic whole. I'll say it this way. You'll never be free to be generous until you realize that you're already justified, that you're already rich. And so you don't need money to be valuable. You'll never be free humble until you know that you're already justified. So you know that, you don't need to think much about yourself anymore. It doesn't matter what other people think of me. I'm already good. I'm already loved. I don't have to manage my image. That's the only way you can be humble. You'll never be free to find beauty in others until you realize that the Father has already made you more beautiful than you could ever make yourself. You see, you need freedom from the law. You need to be justified by Christ in order to actually walk in the true freedom that you were designed for. They have to go together. True, ultimate freedom is freedom from the law and it's freedom for the law. It's freedom from self-justification and it's freedom to live as you were truly meant to live. You know, one example of true freedom that has really inspired me over the years is a fictional character actually from the Victor Hugo novel, Les Miserables. Maybe some of you have seen the musical too. In the first 100 pages or so of the book, it's a long time he dedicates, Hugo tells us about an old bishop. He's probably 75 years old or so in a little French village. And if you know the story, he's not the main character. And yet, he's such an astounding character because he really sets the main character, Jean Valjean, he changes him. He sets him up on a shared trajectory where Valjean then becomes this amazing free person. But really, it all starts with the bishop. And the bishop, by worldly standards, lives in ways that just confound people. And I think if we saw someone living that way, they would confound us too. The bishop, one way that the bishop was like this, he was incredibly generous. When he first took his call as a bishop in that little town, he was given a really large house with all sorts of rooms and comforts and luxuries. But when he got there, he saw across the street, there was a hospital that was housing 20 to 30 patients, and they were just in this little two-floor cottage, right? Not a big thing, and they were just crammed. They didn't have any space. So without any thinking, he just goes over and he says to the director of the hospital, he says, hey, I think they made a mistake. I need to live here, and you actually need to live in this big house over here. So he just gives it to him without even thinking. For his job, he was given 15,000 francs as a stipend. I ChatGPT'd this. This is about $200,000 in today's money, so it's a good amount of money. What did he do with that money? He gave up equivalent of about $180,000, $185,000. He gave it to the poor, he gave it to charities, and he lived off of about $10,000 to $15,000 just for himself, just for his own needs. When people pleaded with him to take more money because he's got to take care of himself, he said, thank you, yes, I'll accept that. And he took it, and then he gave it all of it to the poor. Every time money came in, it just went out. Not only was he generous, though, he was courageous. There was a time when he was touring his diocese, kind of his region, and he was making these visitations just to encourage people and minister to people. And he found his way outside of a village where there was a dangerous criminal on the loose, killing people, stealing from people, mugging them. And people pleaded for the bishop to not go in. Don't go in. You know, you're putting your life at risk. And he said, you know, no, I'm going to go in. This is my calling. I'm going to do this. And they said, you know, he's going to rob you. And he said, well, I don't own anything. He said, well, he's going to kill you. And he says, is that it? That's all he's going to do? He's just going to kill me? Is that it? He was incredibly courageous. He could do things in the face of death, and that could not hold him back. But not only that, he was incredibly forgiving. He was absolutely free to forgive. And probably the most famous scene, maybe you know of it, Valjean, the protagonist, he's a criminal, comes to stay with the bishop because none of the other inns would take him because he's a criminal. And in the middle of the night, Valjean gets up, steals the only precious things that the bishop had, spoons and forks and knives made of silver. And he jumps out the window to escape. In the morning, Valjean gets caught by the police and he's brought back to the bishop. And before the cops can even say anything, the bishop cries out, Valjean, here you are. I'm delighted to see you. By the way, you forgot my candlesticks. You forgot to take them too. They're very valuable. Take them as well. And the cop was confused and said, "The bishop, are you sure? This is a criminal. It seems like he stole." And he said, no, I gave it to him as a gift. And here's more to send on his way. You see, when wronged, the bishop could instantly forgive Valjean and part ways with his valuables. Friends, this is someone who is free. This is someone who is free to be generous, to be kind, to be courageous, to forgive. Don't you want that freedom? Don't you want the freedom to be able to forgive the people who've hurt you, to be free of their influence? Don't you want to be free to be generous, to make an impact on your friends and family and community? Don't you want to be free to be courageous, to do the right thing, to the just thing in your workplace, in our city? Here's what you do. You accept the freedom that God gives you, freedom from the law. You're already justified in Christ. You're already rich. You're already accepted. You're already beautiful. Now, you can give whatever you have extra away. In the gospel, you have freedom. So let's live it out. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have freed us from the law. Thank you that you have freed us from the rat race that all of us are finding ourselves in to justify ourselves, to prove that we're worth somebody, we're worth something, even to ourselves. God, we admit as Christians, we have the gospel and yet we so precious little use it. We so forget, so easily forget the status that you've given us. We so forget the riches that are waiting for us in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. And so we cling to what we have. We cling to our reputation. We cling to our resources, thinking that in them we will find life. And it's not true. It's just like a slave master who promises us freedom if we do a little bit more work and then never actually frees us. But Jesus, we thank you that you have freed us. You've given us your life and death as our own so that we don't have to justify ourselves anymore. God, I pray that for some of us in here who maybe have not accepted that freedom, Lord, would you move in their hearts? Help them to see your goodness. Help them to see your death is counting as their death. Your life is counting as their life. Help them to receive you so that they can walk in freedom. And Lord, for the rest of us who have accepted this, Lord, I pray that we would live in it, even if we have accepted it so many times we don't live like it. But Lord, deep down, we long to be like you. We long to fulfill our purpose, to be truthful, to be authentic, to be generous, to be patient with people, to be kind, to be humble. Lord, we want to live like that. We want to find our true selves in you. So I pray that by your Spirit, you would shape us and mold us, not just to act outwardly, but to accept what you've given us so that we can be empowered to love others, which, by the way, Lord, you told us, love fulfills the whole law. Lord, it is ironic that once we stop trying to fulfill the law for our own basis of worth, we end up fulfilling the law in your power. And so I pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, as a church, shape us, not just as little individuals doing our own things in the city, but help us to come together and operate in this freedom. Lord, I pray that renewal would be a place where we can admit our faults to each other, because we already have the reputation we need in Christ. I pray that we'd be a church that would give of our resources generously, our time, our talents, our money, because we already have all the time in the world waiting for us on the other side of our death. We already have all the riches that we'll ever need in you. So Lord, free us from these things. I pray that when people look at us as a church, that they would be confounded, just like people were confounded with the bishop. Not for our sake only, not so that we could just be happy, but Lord, to honor your name, so that people in our city might come to know you more. They might see you, they may see that this is true freedom, to know you and love you and live like you. We pray this in your name.